our sermon text for today, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Let's read together God's word. This is God's word, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would send your Holy Spirit. Give us the ability to seriously consider and be changed by your word as it is here. Keep us from being cavalier. Keep us from being oversensitive. Help us to really profit from what you have said to these Pharisees, realizing that we too are often Pharisees. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin with something of a disclaimer. It's often occurred to me that my perspective from up here is different than yours. You often are staring at the back of heads, and I am looking at eyes. And occasionally you'll get somebody that comes to you afterwards and is all sheepish and kind of stumbling, you know, looking at the ground, stumbling over their words, and they say something like, I noticed you were looking at me an awful lot during that sermon. And sometimes you actually have somebody that says, I noticed you never look at me during the sermon. And then it can be difficult, at least for me. Sometimes you do get into reading faces and imagining what the response is, which isn't a good thing to do during a sermon. But I assure you that today, whatever eye contact I do or I do not make is not aimed at any one of you individually. So I will be working to bounce my eyes as much as I can, and forgive me if I lock eyes with any of you, because that is not my intent. The only thing I've really figured out when it comes to preaching is that you preach to yourself, and whatever that means is what you bring to everybody else after you've preached to yourself with the text all week long. So if there's anybody in the crosshairs, it's myself, and hopefully it benefits you as well. I want to remark about something that is actually kind of really exciting and even, I would say, fun about church life, but you wouldn't think of that initially. And it starts with a statement like this: I will fight and die for my principles. And here's where the whole church comes in. We will fight and die for our principles. And I'm telling you, that is really what makes church discussions, spiritual discussions about Scripture, so stimulating and even energizing. We're not just talking about nice stuff. We're saying, this is like who I am as a person. This is who my family is. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, come hell or high water, this is what we are going to do. No matter what, we will fight and die for our principles. And that's a way to think about women's Bible studies and women's retreats and men's studies and youth groups. Every time, I mean, if we're not discussing the essential principles of life, there's something wrong. I will fight and die for my principles. We will fight and die for our principles. But here's what we all have to remember. There's more than one way to fight and die for your principles. There's our way, the by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, sort of way of fighting and dying for principles that has led to wars and even terrorism. And then there's the Jesus way. A subversive way. The way of conquest that comes through a cross. The way to achieve a crown by bearing a cross. The subversive way of Jesus Christ. And you could see the sermon title, A Subversive Love, and that's also going to serve as our outline for today. But just so you are really acquainted with the word, it means undermine the power and authority of an established system or institution. All of our talk about systems and institutional this and that, as Christians, what we should love, that what Jesus Christ did was subvert. He undermined all powers and authority by enduring the cross before taking the crown. Conquest through the cross. So today what we're going to look at first is just the idea of subversive love. If you prefer the Greek, you could summarize the idea of subversive love with just one word, agape, which is exactly the idea of subversive love. The idea of subversive love is the first point. And then the second point is subversive love in the flesh, agape incarnate. So first, the idea of subversive love. And you all are familiar with this. You probably have it memorized, at least many of you, that Jesus doesn't take the bait. You know, he's asked a trick question. Which is the great commandment? Jesus, let's see if we can get you to split the Ten Commandments against themselves. But Jesus knows when you're asked a trick question, you give a trick answer. He doesn't say yes, which would be something we might do. But instead, he gives two answers. He says, well, the first is the greatest commandment. You could start there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, you got to hear that with the second commandment. You know, there's not just the first table of the law. The second table of the law is there as well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, a way of referring to the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, you want to summarize the laws given throughout your Old Testament? Love God with heart, strength, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And just to, by way of beginning here, that word love is derived from the Greek word agape. And it's the same exact word in both verses. And that's remarkable. Jesus is saying, love God. And then with that same action of love, extend love towards your neighbor. And that agape love, as I've spoken of before, is a word that means conditionless love. You could see in the text, he doesn't say, well, love your neighbor if they line up with your selection criteria on this or that or the other thing. Just conditionless love your neighbor. And if you want to understand more about that, you can read the parable of the Good Samaritan, one who truly loved his neighbor, even though his neighbor was so radically different than he was. And I want to mention this in addition to the conditionless love. Your salvation and mine is because of conditionless love. Jesus Christ came and lived among us. He took us on as his sinful neighbors, even though he is completely holy. And while we were still enemies, he died for us. The only reason why we're here is because of this conditionless love that we have received without deserving it. And to go a step further, there's a way in which to read this in which you realize loving God is the easy part. You know, God doesn't borrow my tools and not give them back again. Right? God doesn't gossip about me. God doesn't give me a crooked look for homeschooling my children. God doesn't put a rainbow placard out on his front lawn about what he believes and doesn't believe. God is the reason I have anything good. He's the God from whom all blessings flow. I have life and life in abundance because of God. It's my neighbor, on the other hand. Whew. That can be tough, especially when you're thinking about coworkers and bosses, people you interact with outside of your neighborhood. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies. Probably because, generally, they are the same people." And if you don't put any merit in that, if you just think, oh, that's Chesterton with his paradox and overstatement, oh, love your neighbor, love your enemy, the Bible tells us to do both because generally they're the same person, yeah, just stop and think, why do you have a lock on your door? Why do you have an alarm system on your home? Why do you install the security doorbell? It's because sometimes your neighbor, who can actually approach your house and make a big difference in your life, is an enemy. And yet, we are called to love them without condition. And to drive that home again, our salvation, yours and mine, the reason we're here, is because while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The godly for the ungodly. Now, if you're hearing this, you could be saying, oh, you know, this is setting us up for a very long list of do's and don'ts. It's finally coming. The pulpit at Grace Presbyterian Church has finally wrapped its mind around where we are on this day, in this age, and is going to about to be blitz us with 15 do's or don'ts, 15 things that are sin or are not sin. And that's not what's going to happen. We are not a cult. Neither of your pastors is a cult leader. And part of the reason that's so significant to focus on just for a moment is because not even God, not even the Bible, stops with something as profound and wonderful as subversive agape God. It's in the Old Testament. You can find love your neighbor, love your God, over and over in the Old Testament. Agape is a New Testament word that means that the love proceeds from the subject to the object without the object doing anything in return, without there necessarily being anything at all lovely about the object. It means the object of the love can be an enemy, can be ugly, can be smelly, can be terrible, can be mischievous, can be completely unethical, completely unholy, and yet love from the subject pours out onto that object. And you know, if you're a Christian, that's your testimony. I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst of the worst. I deserved nothing but the wrath of God, but in his mercy, but God loved the unlovely, not because I first loved him, but because he first loved me. Conditionless love, agape love. And I say, it's not just an idea. It's incarnate. God doesn't just drop teaching on us from heaven, certainly doesn't stop with 10 commandments, a to-do list like a cult works, and say, you know, do these 10 things, do these 12 things, do these 15 things. He teaches all in preparation to come as a person to embody agape, subversive love. Our second point, subversive love in the flesh, or agape incarnate, to live it out among us. And you see, this is the huge problem with cults and cult leaders. It's never as simple as saying, do all these things. The first thing you would think is, hey, pastor, I notice you don't do all these things. And if I'm honest, I'll have to say, you're right. I fall short. It's not about just doing 10 things or 15 or 20 or 613 or whatever. You have to get to the person of Christ. The Bible itself does. And this is an interesting illustration, but We will get to the cross of Christ in a moment. But there's a beautiful example of subversive love put into human history through living and breathing people. Incarnate subversive love. Something called the Christmas Truce of 1914, and I kind of regret to say this. I think this might be the only time I was really pleased by something I got off of the History Channel. But this is phenomenal. The Christmas Truce of 1914, World War I, right? On Christmas Day, 1914, the sounds of rifles firing and shells exploding faded in a number of places along the Western Front during World War I. During the unofficial ceasefire, soldiers on both sides of the conflict emerged from the trenches and shared gestures of goodwill. Starting on Christmas Eve, many German and British troops that were fighting World War I sang Christmas carols to each other across the lines. And at certain points, the Allied soldiers even heard brass bands joining the Germans in their joyous singing. At the first light of dawn on Christmas Day, some German soldiers emerged from their trenches and approached the Allied lines across no man's land, calling out, "Merry Christmas," in their enemies' native tongues. At first, the Allied soldiers feared it was a trick, but seeing the Germans unarmed, they climbed out of their trenches, shook hands with the enemy soldiers. The men exchanged presents of cigarettes and plum puddings and sang carols and songs. Some Germans even lit Christmas trees around their trenches, and there was even a documented case of soldiers from opposing sides playing a good-natured game of soccer. See, there's more than one way to fight and die for your principles. In that case, people, real living, breathing, and flesh people, realized there was something more significant than blowing one another off the map. And even if you're not a big fan of Christmas, it's significant that this happened because of the supernatural reality that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived among us, and brought a subversive agape love that this world, apart from him, knows nothing of. But you know what's remarkable? Christ, the Christmas message, Jesus Christ incarnate, it completely dwarfs this story that we've just read. I mean, it's a remarkable story. The Christmas Truce, 1914, World War I. Those, you know, two sides of the war, both sinners on both sides, both human, neither God. Not like holy versus unholy or unholy versus holy. Jesus came and lived among enemies that would nail him to the cross. He entered a church that would crucify him. He did it to die for his enemies. Not just celebrate with his enemies, die. Suffer hell on earth for them. I believe it was R.C. Sproul who said at a venue like this, "Each one of you is a lot more like Adolf Hitler than you are like Jesus Christ." What a thought. That takes total depravity seriously. I can disassociate myself from Hitler and think I'm so great, but if I'm honest, the seeds of the same sin that drove him to that madness are in me. And Jesus came and lived among us for the likes of me, to save his enemies. Subversive love, agape love, incarnate. really can't tell you how much I've profited from doing this. I encourage you to do it yourself. You don't see this love of God any clearer than at the cross. And at the cross, Jesus said at least 7 things, and they're recorded for us in Scripture. Now, there's one of them that our intern James Stafford did a magnificent job of explaining a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, in which Jesus said, "I thirst." That's one of the 7. Well, lay that aside. You can go listen to James' excellent sermon on that and pick up some insight when it comes to that. The other 6 things that he is recorded as saying from the cross are a direct fulfillment of his command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Not just an idea, not a to-do list, not even a to-do list of 2 commands. Incarnate, in the flesh, lived among us, full of grace and truth. Father, forgive them. My neighbors are my enemies. I'm surrounded by dogs. Putting to death the Son of God on a bloody cross. Oh, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. John, behold your mother. From the cross, he cares about his neighbor? From the cross, he cares about his mother? Assigning her to the care of the Apostle John? This day you'll be with me in paradise? I think if you harmonize the Gospels, that same thief that he saves was mocking him earlier. Today you'll be with me in paradise, says Jesus. Loving mother, loving the other thief, loving everybody that was putting him to death. It is finished. What did he have to finish again? Something for himself? It was finished for you. It was finished for me. It was finished for the believers there. The centurion, the thief, the Apostle Paul in time, a persecutor of the church. You couldn't have a more comprehensive statement of love for your enemies than the Christ, who is the atonement and the sacrifice himself, saying, "It is finished. I have done this for the sake of my neighbor, who is at this point my enemy, while we were yet enemies." Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. And of course, love for God, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, absolutely perfect faith. Don't trust in your own faith. It's marred by doubt. It's fraught with skepticism. Christ goes to the cross and even crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" says, "You're my God, my God." And with the entire ordeal of the cross, bleeding, suffocating, dying, enduring hell for his neighbors, for his enemies, gives us the strongest affirmation of faith by ending the ordeal with saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Heart strength, soul, and mind, love for God the Father. Pure, unadulterated, conditionless love of the neighbors who are enemies, putting them to death and mocking him. Is he your Savior? Is he? You don't find this anywhere else. Study literature, study history. You won't find the subversive love as an idea, all preparing up to the subversive love in the flesh. Agape, incarnate. If he is your Savior, is he your Lord? You know, the Bible doesn't just say you're saved by the gospel. It says, obey the gospel. It's not advice, it's news, but you can obey it because it includes things like commands from the Good Shepherd, our Lord and Savior, saying you also need to love God with heart, strength, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. A news fast is often a good idea. Take a break from the thousands of news sources. News and entertainment, and I'm not sure there's a tremendous difference between the two, is almost a $700 billion industry. And if you haven't noticed, every one of them selects their audience in advance and relentlessly panders to them. If ever there was an echo chamber, it's the news source you're listening to, unless you're intentionally tuning in to the opposite side. A news fast isn't a bad idea. Are you hearing Jesus over the noise of our day and age? A news fast isn't a bad idea. You have to tune into your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not just an idea. He lived it better than any of us ever will. And he lays before us an ideal so beautiful and wonderful, it has brought wars to cease. And it will lead to turning our various tools of weaponry and warcraft into cultivating plowshares, tools for cultivating and harvest. He is the Prince of Peace, even if he's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And I told you I'm not going to give you 15 things to do or 5 things to do or anything along those cultic sort of lines. But I do want you to consider some stuff. And I'm going to say some things that I really don't even like saying because I know they're so hot button topics, and I certainly don't have the answer, and I've helped out people on both sides of these issues so much recently. I don't even like talking about it anymore. The question is not, what do I do about my neighbor? That's not the question. The question is, how do I love my neighbor? That's the question. Start out easy. Whether your neighbor is an Ohio State fan or a Michigan Wolverines fan, you're called to love your neighbor. A little harder. Whether your neighbor is a progressive Democrat or a conservative Republican, you're called to love your neighbor. Whether your neighbor identifies as LGBTQ, transsexual, or anything else, or a biblical household, you're called to love your neighbor. Whether your neighbor is vaxxed or unvaxxed, you're called to love your neighbor. If your neighbor will not leave the house without a hazmat suit on, and you are bent on defying mask mandates, you're called to love your neighbor. And to go one step further, you have to understand your fear of a vaccine is your neighbor's fear of the unvaccinated. And your fear of the unvaccinated is your neighbor's fear of the vaccine. Your distaste for masks is your neighbor's concern to avoid being a spreader or at the middle of a super spreader event. These are the thoughts that occur to you when you are loving your neighbor. You put yourself in their shoes and say, now, they're not so very different from me, so why are we on radically different ends of the spectrum? Now, what does it look like for me to love them? I can't tell you how much I've appreciated Pastor Kessler's series on Christian humanism, covering critical race theory and Robin DiAngelo and all of that. Did you hear him when he said, I would love to go out to lunch with Robin DiAngelo? Did you hear that? Hey, it wasn't, man, I'd love to get my words in with her, or shoot off a nasty blog post and tag her in it, or troll her on Twitter. I'd love to talk to her. I'd love to ask her questions. There are no boring people. There's only bad conversations, poor questioning, making up your mind about somebody before you get in their head and draw it out of them. I've thought a lot, as many of you have, about why we are where we are, you know, how as of February 2020, all of life just started going sideways and hasn't let up since. COVID, all of that, now approaching a flu and cold season. And in just thinking through the sermon and discussing it with some people, came to the strangest reason for it. Me and you. Don't we pray to get to know our neighbors? Don't we pray to be the light of Christ to those around us? Aren't we frustrated by neighbors we live alongside all our lives long but don't get to know because we're just too busy? Now, what do you know? Your neighbors, your literal neighbors, not even metaphorically, the ones that live next to you, they're staying at home, they're getting more fresh air. They're even doing us the convenience of putting their religious system out on the front lawn. I mean, when was the last time that was? You know, it's like by the time you're like 4 years old, you learn don't talk about politics or religion, right? It's like good etiquette, don't stir the pot, you know, whatever. Don't tip the boat. Now your most secular neighbor's like, here's my religion. Big, bold, colorful letters. Don't miss the opportunity. It wasn't beneath Jesus to humble himself, to speak to people he radically disagreed with, to understand their point of view, even if he vehemently disagreed with them, to enter their territory, to love them to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We're in an age that we've been praying for. Be careful what you pray for, right? How do we shout Merry Christmas to our enemy or to our neighbor? Jesus says something so wonderful, as I've noted a number of times. The command to love your enemy and to love your neighbor and to love your God as the way to summarize the whole law. It's given over and over in the Old Testament. So it's really interesting when Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And I hope that's what I've been preaching this whole message long. But I think what he's saying is it's new in the sense that the covenant is new. It's new in the sense that Jesus is new. It's new in the sense that no other time in history has God become man and lived among us. We could talk about agape, we could talk about subversive love in the idea sense, but when it comes to flesh and blood on a cross, living among us, saving people from their ailments, delivering them from their sins, dying to do so, it's new. It's in the flesh. And he says, love one another as I've loved you. Same word, agape. Subversive love. And he says this, and I'll tell you, I struggle with this verse. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And before you jump and say, oh, well, that's one another, not necessarily my neighbor. How do you know? How do you know if your neighbor isn't elect of God? How do you know if your neighbor won't one day be worshiping right alongside you? And Galatians says, do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But do good to all people. Love your neighbor. I struggle with this verse. I'm born and raised in the church. I see it up close and personal on a daily basis, like many of you. I'm hurt at points to tears over the hypocrisy I see that you know about. And Jesus says, by this they'll know. If you love one another. Jesus is saying, it's on you. And you know this. Like, are you going to go to a church where they just hate each other? No. But we're not left without the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. We're not left with just an idea of agape love. We're given Jesus Christ himself. Did what no man could do. Went to the cross. Died there for his neighbors, for his enemies, and says, you love because I first loved you. You agape because I first loved you. You subversively love your neighbor, upsetting the whole world order, keeping everyone guessing by maintaining your principles, but refusing to do anything less than loving your neighbor. And let's keep the conversation going about how we can do that during our changing times. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time around your